Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Thanks, kids. Well done, as always. We turn our attention now to the hearing of God's Word. We pick up in the second chapter of the book of Jonah. If you're visiting with us today, we looked at chapter one last week where you've got a prophet of God who is rebelling against God and refusing to go to preach to the people that he hates the most, the Ninevites. And so the Lord has a plan for, a wonderful plan for Jonah's life, and it involves being thrown into the ocean, swallowed by a fish and brought down to the very bottom of the ocean floor. It may interest you to know that this was Ed Clowney's favorite chapter in the Bible. Ed Clowney was the longtime president of Westminster Seminary and one of the primary influences upon one of his students by the name of Tim Keller. The reason why he so loved this chapter is he thinks the whole of the Bible is summarized in one verse, and that's in verse 9, where Jonah says, "Salvation is of the Lord." Chapter 1 begins with Jonah thinking salvation is a cooperative effort. I do my part, God rewards me with grace. But Jonah is brought to the very end of himself, and he utters what is the very summary of the Bible. And what's good for us to know is to see how the Lord brings that man to that point. It's through a terrible experience. So with that in mind, let's look. We'll start in verse 117 and then read through the end of chapter 2. Hear the word of the Lord. "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, 'I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. And the flood surrounded me, all your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord.' And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord, would you speak to us today that we might hear. We would ask this morning that we would see Jesus with better clarity, and that you would tether our hearts closer to Him. We long to know Him in His fullness. And we submit ourselves to you now, saying, Lord, do whatever it takes to make us more like your Son, in whose name we pray and God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. If you know anything about my life outside of standing in this pulpit, I love trivia. I love to collect trivia. I love to play Trivial Pursuit because it's one of the games that I often do fairly well at. I love particularly finding out the origin of words, what's called the etymology of words. I love finding out the historical background to some of our idioms, like rule of thumb, or the writings on the wall, or he gave up the ghost. I love finding out, why do we use these terms? What's the historical context, and so forth? And it wasn't long ago I came across another one, which comes out of the frontier days of our own country. Back in those days when you didn't have a Publix around the corner, if you wanted to eat and you lived on the frontier, you had to hunt. And if you wanted to hunt, you needed bullets. And bullets were hard to come by and they were expensive. And so hunters came up with an interesting technique. They would use dogs. They would use dogs that would often chase big game into lakes or into a ravine or back them into a corner to exhaust them so that with one bullet, you could put down your game. This is where we get our term, hounded to death. If someone is hounded to death, they have been pursued, they have been sought after, they are at sort of the end of themselves by someone that is hunting them, they are said to be hounded to death because we use hounds to exhaust big game. Now, thinking about that technique with animals seems kind of cruel, and I hate even thinking about it. But when God pursues somebody, when God doesn't let someone run away but stalks them, hunts them down, it is a mercy beyond proportion. As we come to this familiar part of this familiar story, you have a rebel prophet, a man who is supposed to be a representative of God, speaking mercy to the worst of sinners. He is saying, I don't want to do that. But what God is doing now is hounding this man. But not to death. He is hounding him to life. He is pursuing him. And what is unique to this story is, of course, that Jonah is swallowed by a fish. And I don't think any of us should expect that that's going to be our lot. But we can expect that the same God who pursued Jonah in his rebellion does the same in the life of his people today. Jonah was on the run and the Lord wasn't sort of in heaven with crossed arms saying, you know, well, he knows where I am when he wants to come find me. But rather, he is pursuing Jonah and will not let him go. Why is that? Because the Lord desired to deliver Jonah. Not destroy him, but he desired Jonah's deliverance. And we might say, well, deliverance from what? And what does the Lord desire to deliver us from? The answer is anything that stands in the way of you knowing his Son more intimately. Do you know that's the very purpose for which Jesus Christ came into this world? He came into this world not simply just to die for your sin and to take away the power and penalty of sin. He didn't come into this world simply to get you a place in heaven. But Jesus himself summarizes why he came into the world in John 17. He says, this is eternal life, that they would know you and your Son, whom you have sent. As you know, the Jews use the word to know someone, not just in terms of mental assent. Oh yeah, I know about Jesus. But it's an expression of intimacy, an expression of relationship, of joy. And Jesus says, this is why I have come into this world. This is what eternity will be all about, for you to know me. The very thing that thrilled his Father from eternity past, delighting in, contemplating, enjoying his Son. That is why the Father sent him into the world, is to say that you might enjoy him as well. That you might know him as the apple of your eye, even as he is the one in whom is all my delight. That's God's passion for you. That's God's passion for me. That we would know Jesus in greater increments, not only about him, but experiencing him. And one of the most effective and one of the most used tools that the Father does or brings about in our life to make you know his Son better is through trial, through affliction, through deep disappointment. It's through those things, it's through those testing of faith, it's through those moments where you feel like the knees of your soul are buckling, that Jesus becomes more real to you. I was reading Sinclair Ferguson not long ago, and listen to what he says. He says, there are few principles more important in the Christian life than this. Now, when Sinclair speaks, you know, he's E.F. Hutton. People listen, right? That's probably lost on some of you as I now say that out loud. But there's few principles more important in the Christian's life than this, that the Lord is determined to draw us closer to His Son, no matter the cost. Obviously, He paid a huge cost, but no matter what it costs you, the Father is determined to draw you closer and closer and closer to the Son of His affection. The principle's on display here in the life of Jonah. It's a principle that will function in your life and mine as well. We'd like to think that when we say, Jesus, I want to know You better, I want to grow in Christ's likeness, that the Lord is going to say, okay, great, you get a job promotion. And all your kids are going to walk in obedience, and you're going to have perfect health and white teeth and all of these, and a full head of hair. But that's not how He does it. It's not how He did it in Jonah's life. It's not how He's going to do it in your life. But one of the primary ways that God brings us to deeper communion with His Son is through afflicting us. That's the first thing I want to see in this passage from Jonah, is God's sovereign affliction of His people. And then secondly, the reason He does this is because He loves us. Because He loves you. And He loves when His people make much of His Son. So those would be the two points for those of you taking notes this morning. The sovereign affliction of the Lord driven by His saving affection for His people. So let's look at that first point. I want to make two assumptions before we begin, and that is, one, if you're here today and you're a Christian, you want to grow in your relationship with Jesus Christ. And the second assumption is this, that you don't like trial. You don't like disappointment. You don't like being betrayed. You don't like when terrible things come into your world. And I can make those assumptions because it describes me. I want to grow in my knowledge and experience of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when bad things come my way, I say, what are you doing up there? I mean, not that God needs defending, but sometimes I think, you know, we say, Lord, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. And then when the Lord sends His will, which is often trial, we say, what are you doing up there? It's like, well, this is what you asked for. You want to become like my son. And this was the curriculum that my son went through. The book of Hebrews says that he became perfect through suffering. He learned obedience through what he suffered, is what the book of Hebrews says. And you ask for obedience, and yet you don't want to suffer. But this was my son's syllabus. And you have the same professor that my son had. There's many ways in which the Lord will afflict us. There's many kinds of trials. But there are three primary ways in which the Lord will afflict us. But all driven with the desire that we are driven further and further into the arms of His Son. These three types of afflictions are actually embodied by three different men within the Old Testament. And they all begin with J. So it's convenient for those of us in the English-speaking world. There are those who suffer Jonah trials. There's those who suffer Joseph trials. And then there are those who suffer Job trials. Jonah, Joseph, Job. So, because we're in Jonah, we'll spend the most time there, but I'll talk about these other men as well. Ways in which the Lord will afflict you. Ways. And we are to be mindful of these things so that when those afflictions come, we can ask diagnostic questions. Why is this here? Okay, so first, let's look at Jonah suffering. Jonah's suffering comes into our lives because of our own failures, because of our own sin, because we can be knuckleheads, meatheads, whatever you want to say, because we can be stupid like beasts. We know what God says and we say, but I'm going to do this anyway. And God responds not by giving you a cold shoulder, but by making you miserable. Think about the story of Jonah, what we know so far. Jonah suffers because he's in disobedience. He is in full-scale rebellion against God. God said, go this way. And Jonah says, well, then I'll go this way. He gets on a boat, and the Lord says, well, I'm going to shake you up a little more. I'm going to send more affliction upon you. I'm going to send this horrific storm. Jonah has this opportunity to repent when the sailors say, bro, what's going on? Why is this happening? And what Jonah could have said is, well, I'm running from the Lord, and we need to take this boat and head it towards Nineveh. But instead, Jonah says, no, I'd rather die. Just kill me. I'd rather die than to see those lousy liberals in the kingdom of God with me. Just kill me. So the Lord says, all right, so we're doing this? Okay. So now you go into the drink. Now you go into the ocean, and not only are you going to get swallowed by a fish, he's going to take you down to the very roots of the mountains. I'm going to take you down as far as you can go and still be on planet Earth, where the mountains' roots are in the ocean floor. That's where you're going. You may know that there is a refrain that's repeated in Jonah 1 and Jonah 2 that sort of describes this downward trajectory of this man in rebellion. So the evil of Nineveh comes up to God, and God says to Jonah, go. But Jonah goes, the text says, down to Joppa. We'd say, well, that's not a big deal, except that when he finds a ship, it gives us these strange details. He found a ship and went down in it. And then when the storm starts, they're looking for Jonah, can't find him. Why? Because he had gone down even further into this ship. And now look at verse 1 through 3. And listen to this downward trajectory. Down, down, down. Continues. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress. He answered me out of the belly of Sheol. I cried and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows, they passed over me. Now down verse 5 and 6, the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. It's a poetic way of saying, here's what happens in the soul of a man or woman who is knowingly rebelling against God. It's down, down, down. To the roots of the mountain. I want you to notice in verse 3 what Jonah confesses. He says, you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. And we say, well, no. The sailors did that. But no, Jonah's a good theologian. He serves a sovereign God. He understands that there's primary and secondary causes. The sailors picked me up and tossed me in, but it's because God decreed this. You cast me. Your hand was behind this. You weren't sitting up in heaven and thinking, well, that's an interesting development. I didn't think they'd toss him into the ocean. No, you did this. You did this. Maybe you know that feeling of down, down this morning. Maybe you know you've chosen a path that is contrary to God's will. Maybe you know that God is commanding you to do one thing, but you have your reasons why you can't right now. And you're miserable. Maybe you are being called to extend forgiveness to someone and you won't do it. Maybe God is calling you to be more generous with your money, but you just more and more and more. You give the minimum and more for me. And you're miserable. Down, down, down you go. Some of you are miserable because you know what God is calling you to do, but you won't do it. You think that your joy is found in going at it your way because you think in that there is joy, but you're crushed. David went through this. David, the great King David, remember after his affair with Bathsheba and covering his sin for upwards to a year, God made him miserable. Remember his words in Psalm 32? Listen to this. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through all my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me, and my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. What is going on here is David is suffering, Jonah suffering, because he lied. He covered up his affair. He covered up his murder, his treason against one of his own soldiers, his treason against the whole nation as the head of the military. And he covered it up and he suffered. And he says, this is why I'm suffering, because you made me miserable. You see, he describes there, your hand was heavy on me. So we don't know, David, did he suffer a physical affliction? Was it spiritual depression? Was it both? We don't know. But what we do know is David said, this is because I am in sin. You know, one of the things a Christian counselor will often ask someone that's a Christian and suffering spiritual depression is there a sin in your life you're not repenting of? And I know the world hears that and they think, well, why don't you kick a man while he's down? He comes in, he feels like garbage, and you're going to start rooting around to see if there's sin? Well, it's a kindness, isn't it? If this is why, if you're depressed because God's hand is heavy upon you, it may be because you are knowingly running from sin. So it's a kindness for the Christian counselor to say, do you need to repent of something? Because until you do, this will continue. It's not always the root cause of spiritual depression, but we must not dismiss it either. Remember what the Lord said? What David confessed, while I was silent, you crushed me. Body and soul, you made me miserable. Remember what the Lord says? He says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I'll counsel you with my eye on you. Don't be like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bitten bridle, or it will not stay near you. Here's what the Lord is saying there. When you fall into sin, big or little, once or over a season of time, there's an easy way and there's a hard way. The easy way is come to me as you are, find me as I am, one who delights to show mercy. Here's the hard way. Ignore me and make me come after you. Don't be like an animal that needs to be forced with reins to go this way or that. I will do that. I will force you to me. But that's not my desire. There's an easy way and there's a hard way. And maybe this morning you know you're suffering like Jonah because you are walking in open rebellion. And the Lord says, I will not give you the joy of your salvation until you return to me. And you say to yourself, well, if I were me, I wouldn't forgive me for what I've done. Thanks be to God, He continually reminds us, but I'm not like you. I'm not like you. And that's your hope. I actually delight in showing mercy, because when I show mercy, it makes much of my Son. When you make much of my Son, it thrills my heart. I love to show mercy. Remember our assurance of pardon this morning? Who is a God like you? Who's a God like you who doesn't look for opportunities to get back at His people, but actually delights in mercy? That's my hope and your hope this morning, Christian. I like to do this, the Lord says. That's Jonah's suffering, and that's where we spend the majority of our time because that's where we're here. But then there's Joseph's suffering. Joseph, of course, you remember Joseph suffered because of the evil of other people. It wasn't because he had sinned, but because of the sin of others. Remember how Joseph ended up in slavery? It was because of his brothers' envy of him and their wickedness, and they threw him down in a well and thought, well, you know, we can make some money off of this kid, so let's pull him up and sell him to these traders. And Joseph then goes down to Egypt, and then he is thrown in prison because he's falsely accused for trying to make a move on Potiphar's wife. So evil of this woman. And then there was the time he was in the prison and he interpreted a man's dream. Rightfully, and he said, hey, do me this solid that when you get up there with Pharaoh, remind him of this moment. And this guy forgot all about it. And so he suffered in prison even longer because of this man's ingratitude. So that's Joseph suffering. It'll often come upon us like that. You know, so if Jonah's suffering says, what do I need to repent of? Joseph's suffering pushes us to say, where do I need to grow in Christ's likeness? Where do I need to grow in my patience, my mercy to others? Where do I need to grow in my long suffering that I might be like Christ and not explosive when somebody steps on my toes? That's what Joseph's suffering does. It's not because of anything you have done, but because of the wickedness of others, you now face affliction. Sometimes Joseph's suffering drives us to rest in the wrath of God. To rest in the justice of God. You remember Paul's words to the Romans, who are the Roman Christians who are suffering because of the wickedness of the people of Rome toward them? Remember what he says? He says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That's what Joseph's suffering does as well. Sometimes there's only so much you can do. And at the end of the day, you have to say, Lord, I can't fix the wickedness of this individual, but you will right every wrong. Either it will be dealt with on the cross or in the presence of your anger in hell. But I leave it to you now. I will not avenge myself. So that's Jonah and Joseph suffering, and then there is, of course, Job suffering. Remember Job's story, old Job. In the course of 24 hours, he lost most of his investments, his property, both in terms of livestock and his employees destroyed. And this random wind comes along, blows down a house, kills all of his kids. And then if that's not bad enough to add to the internal turmoil, Job's skin is then covered with sores. And then his wife, who's supposed to be his cheerleader, says, you know what you need to do is curse God and die. Thanks, sweetheart. Why does Job suffer? Why is Job suffering? It's not for his own sin. I mean, that's what his friends argue, right? They operate on this strict retributive principle. Garbage in, garbage out, buddy. You did something. You're hiding. You're full of lies. You're living a double life somewhere. Job says, no. No. Well, then, is it the wickedness of other people? Is it Joseph suffering? No, it's not. That either. I mean, who controls the wind that knocked down the house upon his kids?
Anybody know anything about that? Losing property because of wind? Anybody ever hear of such suffering? Why? Right? That's the question. That's the question throughout the book of Job. Why has this happened to me? If there was something I could fix, I'd do it. Why did all those things happen to Job? Well, he's never told, is he? Throughout that book, through all these chapters, Job has lots of questions for God. Why? Why? Why couldn't my mother's womb have been my grave? That would be better than where I am now. Why do you allow the wicked to prosper? Why do you treat people like this? Why? And he has one demand throughout the whole book. I want a day in court with him. I want an audience with God. Job gets increasingly frustrated because of these miserable comforters. And he gets what he asked for, remember? He gets an audience with God, but what he doesn't get are answers. He gets questions. The Lord pummels him with questions, drills Job over and over and over with, "Were you there when I spoke and the stars came into being? Are you there on the heights of the mountains feeding the babies of mama mountain goats? Are you there? Is that what you do? Have you walked on the ocean floor?" In so doing, what is he communicating? "Job, my ways are not your ways. And I'm worthy of your worship whether or not things go your way or not. And some things are just beyond what you can understand. If you only obey me when it makes sense to you, then we are peers. And pale, we are not. Trust me." Why did some of your houses come down with Ian? Well, it might have been Jonah suffering for some of you. It wasn't Joseph suffering. May have been Job suffering, and you may have some answers, but you may have less than would satisfy you. And that is where God says, "I am driving you closer to my Son. I'm not giving you the particulars. I may never give you the particulars, but you need to trust me. I sent that storm, and I'm accomplishing a purpose that is bigger than what you can see through your limited vision. Trust me." Sometimes we suffer for reasons known only to God, but whether it be Jonah suffering, Joseph, or Job suffering, it is always in order to drive us deeper into the care of Jesus Christ. That's the second point I want to make here, which I've already alluded to, in that he brings these things about because he loves us. We said that Jonah is suffering under God's heavy hand, and often we will. I've suffered Jonah suffering before because of known rebellion. I've known deep discouragement and spiritual depression because of known sin. I trust you have experienced that as well. But if we ask ourselves, is God punishing Jonah for his sin? We need to be very careful with our language here. That is not the word that the Scripture would use for what's going on in the life of Jonah. Punishment for Jonah would have taken him far deeper than the roots of the mountains. Punishment, in its purest sense, if Jonah was getting what he was owed, he would have descended deep into the heart of hell in the presence of God forever and be there even today. That would be punishment. The wages of Jonah's sin, the wages of my sin, is death. So properly speaking, we can't say that Jonah was being punished. In the same way that when you and I suffer as Christians, Jonah suffering, we are not being punished because we've already been punished. You've already been punished on the cross when Christ represented you. And to punish you twice for the same crime is called double jeopardy. It's an injustice, and God is just. The word the Bible uses is not punishment, but rather discipline. The Lord is disciplining, like a parent will discipline a wayward child, so the Lord disciplines those who He loves. This is how the book of Hebrews says it. He's quoting Proverbs. He says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives." A couple of promises in there. One we like, one not so much. One is that the Lord loves you. We like that one. The second one we don't like. He disciplines those who He loves. He whoops you when you knowingly walk away. When you rebel, He will spank you. And if you continue digging your heels in, He will continue to press His hand heavy upon you. So in the words of Hosea, remember Hosea said, the Lord will tear us, but He tears us to heal us. Hosea says He has brought us down in order to build us back up in His Son. Where do we see that in our text? Where do we see Jonah being driven to the Son of God in our text? Well, we have to read what he says through the eyes of the New Testament. We have to read what Jonah confesses twice here through the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Twice, Jonah says, "You've done this to me so that I would turn toward your temple." Verse 4, he says, "I've been driven from your sight, but I will look upon your temple." And look down at verse 7 again. Again, it's the temple. He says, "I was dying, but then I turned to you, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple." John says, "You cast me in the sea. You brought me down to the roots of the mountain. Why? So that I would turn toward your temple." And it's not because Jonah had this magical view of that brick and mortar structure in Jerusalem, but rather as a prophet, he knew that was the place. That was where the saving presence of God dwelt on earth. It was in that one spot, in that cube-shaped room in Jerusalem, where God's saving presence dwelt, where the true and living God was reconciling Himself to sinful men and women on the basis of sacrifice. And so that's all Jonah knew. That's where God will make this right. That's where God will give to me what is owed to me through a substitute. And He will once again remind me that though the ocean of my sin is deep, the mountains of His love are higher still. You and I, we don't turn to a building in Jerusalem this morning. We don't look to God's holy temple as though it were some sort of building. But rather, we look to the One who said, "Something greater than the temple stands among you." He not only said, "Someone greater than Jonah is here," but something greater than the temple stands among you today. What Jesus was saying is that I am that place. I am the saving presence of God, where God is reconciling Himself to men and women of all stripes through my sacrificial life, death, and resurrection on behalf of my people. God disciplined Jonah in order to drive him to the picture of what the temple represented, namely that He Himself would send His own Son to be the temple and to bleed you into the temple, and all this because He loves you. I shared some time ago one of my heroes of the faith was a woman who suffered a Job-like trial. But as a result of that trial, she left this world saturated with the love of Christ. Her name was Elizabeth Prentice. She was the wife of a Presbyterian pastor and author of the hymn that we're about to sing, "More Love to Thee, O Christ." Throughout her life, she kept extensive diaries, and when she was a little girl, she wrote about her one desire in this world is to be a good wife and a good mother to many children. And the Lord blessed her with a Presbyterian pastor for a husband. How is that not a blessing? But He blessed her with that, but then also gave her many kids. But just as quickly as He gave, He took. In the course of two short months, she buried two of her children, one a 4-year-old boy and a 1-month-old little girl who had died from infection. "Why has this happened? Why did you take my kids from me? Why did you kill them like that?" She had a lot of hard questions for God, much like Job. Trust that they've now been answered. The first time she saw the glory of Jesus, but she had a lot of wrestling to do with God. Listen to what she writes in her diary. She says, "Two green graves are mine. This is your gift to me. A bleeding, broken heart. That is my gift to thee." Two green graves, that's what your gift is to me. A broken heart, that's my gift to you. But before she died, she wrote this hymn we're about to sing. And she came to this startling conclusion and said that while I would never wish this upon my greatest enemy, those two green graves outside of my house have been messengers calling to me constantly saying, "Christ is better than anything you could have had in this world." Listen to these words. She says, "Let sorrow do its work. Send grief or pain. Sweet are thy messengers. Sweet their refrain. When they can sing with me, more love, O Christ, to thee. More love to thee. More love." That same Christ comes to us today, the one who is greater than Jonah, the one who is greater than the temple. He comes to us and says, "I seek you in ways that you never dream or ever ask, but when I seek you, it is always for your good. It is always because I love you. Will you trust me? Will you turn to me afresh this morning? Will you say with your sister Elizabeth, more love to thee, O Christ. More love to thee." Would you pray with me? Lord, we want to know your Son better.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.